I'd like to thank my friend, Sir Dick Saunders, Pastor Dick Saunders, for his kind words of welcome. And it is a joy to be here. And I have felt, myself anyway, it has been a happy time. I hope it has been a spiritual time. But it has been a happy time in having fellowship with he and his wife, and also with many others here. And I pray that God will bless all the meetings and be with us in this closing meeting tonight, and keep us on our way, that we might live for God and for him only. Now, I think I've mentioned now perhaps too many times, but it's good to remind you maybe, I have a kind of theme. It's only latterly I've been doing this kind of thing in my own congregation, and the words Great Expectations came to me. I know they are a title of a book. Nevertheless, it's Great Expectations in the sense of God's expectations in his own people, and how we should respond to the grace that is given to us. We are his children, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And it's wonderful to think that there is purpose in life, and that there is meaning. And I love the words of our confession, probably yours: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, my text tonight is in the first epistle of Timothy, and chapter 6. And although I'm taking a number of verses there, I expect it doesn't really matter which I take as the text, but it says verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And it goes on, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. My immediate text would be, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, why are these epistles written? Because we need these instructions. It is so very easy, I suppose, for us to imagine that when we come to a saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is a wonderful thing that we set our own standards of good and bad and right and wrong, and it may be fairly commendable, but they are not the instructions of God, and it is not submission to the authority of the Word of God. If I give perhaps an illustration, a sad one, well, I felt it was very sad, that shows how people think. I was asked to take a funeral of a young man. I think he was about 25 or 6, round about that age. And it was a tragic, it wasn't a road accident, but it was a tragic accident where he died in a matter of minutes. And the parents got in touch with me. I did not know them. They only knew me through a friend. So I went to see them and to talk things over. They desperately wanted to have a church service, a chapel service, and for some reason they did want to have it in the chapel where I am minister. Now, I don't know if there was any other connection. I cannot tell. You're never able to say in a church that's a very old building. It has been more or less the mother church of nearly everything in the area. So there are lots of connections, and you cannot trace them all. And we were talking about the service, and then they said, we have one request to make. And that is, it was an unbelieving family, a nice family, but unbelieving. We have one request to make. We'd like a song sung. Now, we don't have that in our funeral, so I felt a bit anxious, you know. We'd like a song sung, and it's a song he loved, and it sums up his life. Well, my heart is beating rather fast now, wondering what was going to come. And so they gave me, we'll give you a copy to take home of the words of music that you may study them. Well, I had never heard of the song. You may think me grossly ignorant that I had never heard of this song. Its title was, I Did It My Way. A strange title, I thought, and don't think I'm going to like this song. So I went home, and I read the words. I thought, this is awful. This is really anti-gospel. Almost anti-God, you know. I'm a self-made person. I did it. My way. And so I had a difficult task of telling them, first of all, that the organist couldn't play songs just like that, that he liked to play hymns, that he had a particular organist had a very limited repertoire. So there's always no use talking like this. I said, look, it's not suitable. We don't do it our way. We do it his way. And I think they respected the honesty. At first, I just didn't want to go, you know, right into it, in a house of great sorrow and bereavement. But that sums up so many people. My way. My will. What I want. And let anyone interfere with my life. But we here probably, and if we're not, at least we would be seeking, that's why we are here, would say there is something greater than that. Our ways are being cul-de-sacs. I've tried the broken systems, Lord. And we have followed many a way in our lives and found them not to be successful and not to be helpful and not helpful in time of trouble or difficulty or problems or any of these things. But here, in these lovely epistles of Paul to Timothy, there are just wonderful words. And if I only read the words tonight, it would be enough. Let me read you now this verse around what he expects us to be in doing it his way. And the expectations of God that we are now to live his way and to live to his glory to do that. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 we have, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now that kind of phrase, you know, in Greek is a kind of, it's like our Lord saying, verily, verily, like us saying, now listen now. It's very much like that. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, let's begin there. That is not my theme, but let's begin there because he is addressing Christian people, and the expectations that I'm bringing from the passage I have tonight is not from an unbeliever or from a nominal Christian, but from a believer. So let us be clear, every one of us, on what a believer is. Well, let's begin. Something happened. Something wonderful happened. Charles Wesley, in his wonderful hymns, perhaps the most wonderful line. I mean, open to dispute, you can think of another one, I know. But I think one of the most wonderful lines in one of his hymns is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Oh, it's profound. I mean, there are many, many wonderful hymns. I know that by him. But that line, the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Without this, there would be no hope. There would be no hope. And even if there were creatures like ourselves living on this earth, it would be aimless and without purpose or no point to it at all. And we would be all having all sorts of guesses. What is the meaning of life and why are we here? And what is the purpose of it all? But here we have something so central and so wonderful, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Or here, that Christ Jesus came into this world. Into this world. Into this little planet, the fourth in row of a series of planets round a little dying star that we call the sun. There, a lonely little thing in a vast universe, and yet God has looked upon us and loved us and loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now then we have a way. We have hope for our immortal souls. Now that Christ Jesus came into this world. Let's begin there. Who is he? Well, there are many people that say many things about him, but who is he? Let's start with doctrine. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when Father and Son were not sending the Spirit. It's a kind of continuous, glorious, eternal thing, and that they are self-sufficient, and it is one God. Now this may sound a strange word, but I can assure you that it's in doctrine books, and in this great divine being, there are three modes. I don't like that word much. I like the word persons, but it's one God. And the Godhead dwells fully in the Father, not one third. Fully in the Son, not one third. And fully in the Holy Spirit. Now it is a great mystery, but then it had to be something like that. It had to be something very wonderful, so that what we call our Christian faith, I don't even like to call it a religion, because there are many religions, and our Christian faith should never come under C in a list of religions, because ours is a revelation. Ours is God communicating with us, not us. By some conclusions and efforts and trials and seekings and findings, trying to find, is there a creator? Who is he? Are there many creators? Are there many gods? Is there a God at all? And so on. But it is God. That's a wonderful thing. And so we are able to say that there has been this great intervention in the history of the world, and we call it the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. Then we can describe him other ways too. If you like to go to scriptures, I like very much the Song of Solomon. Well, I like all the scriptures, but it's particularly beautiful. He is the rose of Sharon. Do you agree with me? He is the rose of Sharon. Amen. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's our bright and morning star. And in inquiry, in that particular book, he is altogether lovely. Amen. That's our Saviour. Now, in our poetry, in our hymnology, and we have lovely hymns that you and I sing. Jesus, lover of my soul. Lover of my soul? When you think of it, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, lover of my soul, what shall I do? Let me to thy bosom fly. We are so used to the words. What a lovely picture there. Jesus, the name high over all, whom devils fear and fly. And so many, Jesus, and I like this one. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And then there are the names in Scripture for him that are many, and they are beautiful. Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, and so on. They're all so lovely. But what is vital about it all, that he is the only way to God. There is no other way. It doesn't matter how many you might say, in my city, I am reminded by the council when we ask for open air to say, do you realize that this is a multi-faith city? Are you aware that the Buddhist and the Islam people and the Hindu are very sensitive about these open airs? And I think you have too many decibels going, you know. It doesn't matter when there's a call for Allah, Allah. The decibels seem to go by the board just then, you know. But when you think of it, all these arguments. But this is the only way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I just wanted to bring that to us first, to exalt him, to glorify him, to rejoice in him, in this Son of God. And he has promised, you know, where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is there. And by the Holy Spirit, we are here, but as well as that, he is amongst us, unseen, yet forever at hand. And that's a wonderful thing. It changes the hymn as we sing it. It changes the reading as we read it. It changes it altogether. Do you remember that account of A.J. Gordon, a wonderful minister in the United States? And he was a minister of the First Presbyterian in New York. I don't know what it is. Many years ago. Well, you know, 100 years. I don't know, 150 years ago. But that kind of timing. And he was a very, very able minister. Very able. And he was very aware that he was a very able minister as well, which rather spoilt it all. But one day he had a little dream. This is our second dream this week. He had a little dream. And he dreamt he'd gone to church. He was in chapel, and there the church people were there, the people were there. And he noticed sitting round about there a very striking person. Not in any way you might say he's tall, he's handsome, he's that, but he couldn't take his eyes off him. And he thought, I'm a very good reader, very lucid, very clear, I'm very eloquent, and my diction is perfect. So he read his chapter perfectly, absolutely perfectly, without even one hesitation, not one. And who can manage that, you know, not one. And then he prayed doctrinally and ably and well. And then he preached a well-constructed sermon that anybody would have admired. And no wonder that he was the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in New York. However, during the last hymn, this gentleman had gone. He'd gone out. And so he hurried to the front door, much more quickly than usual, trying to catch him. Who was he? He felt, although there were many strangers there, there was something about this man. And one of the stewards said, yes, he did go. He was a very fine person, but he left his card. Give it me that I may contact him. Jesus of Nazareth. And I blush. What did he think of such pride? What did he think of such arrogance? And from then on, his ministry changed. He preached, he prayed, he read, very conscious of the presence of God. Do you see the difference? To be consciously aware of this glorious Son of God, the incarnation and the promised presence of God. Now this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, now what did he do? He came into the world to save sinners, and as far as Paul was concerned, and any one of us, of whom I am chief. Now what is this? He came to save me. Save me from what? From hell. And even so, you'll find many theologians, and even among some, one branch of the evangelical church as well, are thinking sentimentally and not biblically and not truthfully. And of course, hell is an obnoxious place. Nobody likes to talk about hell or to dwell too much on it. But there is a hell. There is a hell. And Jesus Christ refers to it more frequently than he does to heaven. There is a hell, and since there is a hell, we need to know about it, that we might not find ourselves there. There is a hell, so our salvation saves us from that, from a terrible end. It's not negative, it's positive, and saves me for heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's John and Peter for you. Now it's Paul. I hath not seen or ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man or the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. He came to save. That is his mission. And there's nothing going to distract him. Nothing is going to dissuade him from this great task. That is why very often when his disciples with all the good intention in the world wanted him to do this, that and the other, he said, no, I must. But this, my hour is not yet come. And then he comes with, this is my hour. Not that it was 1 hour, but I came for this purpose. I came to live in order to die that you might live. That's a remarkable thing. But to die for the ungodly, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I am quite positive. I know where I stand. I believe in God. I believe in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, we have been awakened from wrath to flee. And we've seen our unworthiness. It is a shock. It does hurt. But we see our unworthiness. And God very kindly does it. Sometimes he has to shake us a little, but that we see it and we wonder, well, how can I ever be the Lord? How can I have assurance of salvation? And then he shows us the wonder of Jesus Christ. He lived for us a life we could never live. Am I right? It's called imputed righteousness, put in the middle. He died for us a death that we would be forever dying. But he did it once and for all. So when we come to Jesus, repenting of our sin, and exercising the gift of faith, we come into a relationship, and the Holy Spirit applies to us the pardoning grace. We sang that lovely hymn, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in parts, not in bits and pieces, not a certain section, not in part, but the whole, past, present, future. Principal power is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. What a tremendous relief. What a relief in life, and in our deathbed as well, and in the day of judgment. A forgiven sinner, that is the most wonderful thing that you can be, or I can be, a forgiven sinner. Then he says, I have great expectations of you. And if I may read this hymn to start with. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now we've got that far, haven't we? Unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft as thou, with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. And through every period of my life, thy goodness, here we are, thy goodness I'll pursue. Now that's where I'm going. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. Lovely. And I've got a lovely hymn book here. But they miss a stanza out. And it was my favorite stanza. Now, I don't be critical of my friends, actually, who edited this hymn book. I didn't get there in time to say why. And it may not be a very beautiful one, but oh, how telling. It's talking about the mercy of God. Now, think now, personification of mercy. Through hidden dangers, toils, and death, it gently cleared my way, the mercy of God. Listen again. Through hidden dangers, toils, and snares, it gently cleared my way. Now then, and through the pleasing snares of vice. Now here's an astonishing line. More to be feared than they, more to be feared than toils and deaths, more treacherous, more dangerous, Through hidden dangers, toils and snares, mercy, it gently cleared my way, and through the pleasing snares of vice, more to be feared than they. Sisters, I lead you, I'll guide you, cooperate with me. Now the cooperation here now is I want you to endure to the end of your days. I want you to be faithful all the days of your life. I want you to be a survivor when it comes to Christian things. Whatever it may be, whatever onslaught Satan may bring upon you, whatever circumstance it may be, or like Job, you're able to say, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, and still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in all his sorrows he said, oh, if I had an iron pen and some granite to just scratch what I feel. And then before he gets to scratch all his worries and all his pain, he said, but this I know that my Redeemer liveth. To live like that. He said, Timothy, you're young. He was compared to Paul. I want you to be that kind of minister. I want you to be that kind of man. Now then, the perils that surround. Now, there's one here, there are many. Verse 6, it introduces. But godliness, it talks about something that's gain. Godliness, gain is godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I want you to understand, he said, what spiritual gain is, and what godliness is. Would you agree with me now when I say, there's what has happened in our lifetime, in this century, what has happened is this, that there's perhaps not a great deal, but there is some evangelicalism in the land. I know it's a very small percentage, but there is some, but it's evangelicalism. And very often, it can represent nearly anything, until you must feel like I feel when on the radio or the media that they present a program and it's called evangelical and you cannot, with all your heart, you cannot identify yourself with it. And you are in a way, by that word, identified with it. But what does God want? Does he say, I want you to be an evangelical? No. I want you to be godly. Godliness. A man of grace, a woman of grace. And that's a tremendous challenge, and to be so, and consistently so, all our lives. Now then, he talks of the trap and the snare of the tyranny of things. Taking verses 7 and 8. How God can be excluded, and how easily we can be trapped in these things. And it needn't be money, it can be nearly anything. He says, now how did you come into this world? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Well, you can't disagree with that. The Pharaohs had a good try at that, by getting as many things as they could into the tomb, but they could not really carry it with them. And it's true of us all. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then in verse 9, but they that will be rich, that is their aim, whatever those riches are now, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown many in destruction and perdition. Also a very penetrating and a frightening verse. He said that if you have some inordinate affection for some kind of riches, whether it is popularity, whether it is money, or whatever it is, he said, be wary now that you don't pass the line between just possessing things because God is allowing you to have them, or living for them. That thin line when they are your servants and they become the tyrants. A house can become a tyrant, right? A car, necessary things now, can become a tyrant when we live for these things. They're not worthy of our hearts. They're not worthy. me give you an example here, something I saw. Near to our chapel, I think next door was one, a little grocer shop opened. And he was a Greek and he was a very hard-working man and a very nice man too. And he worked very hard. That shop was really run down and he got it very prosperous. And you know, a job is as good as a person that does it, you find. And you found it really prospered. But he worked, well, I don't know if he closed at midnight, I suppose he did. But of course, Saturday and Sunday right through. And you could talk to him and he did send his boy to our young people's thing, or one of them anyway, one of the little groups that we have. And that was very, very kind of commendable, and we're very glad about this. And I thought maybe a little child shall lead him, and I would try and call and buy something sometimes in the grocery shop I didn't really want, just in order to talk to him a little. But he always talked about his shop, you know. And so I thought I will try, you know, and communicate. And I was brought up in a shop, so I could talk shop as well, you know. And so we talked shop with each other. But then he decided to buy the next shop, and the next, and the next. And he had four. It was now like a little supermarket thing. And it's as if the shop grew larger, and he grew smaller. And in the end, I would say, he became a shop. Do you see what I mean? You couldn't reach him anymore. He lived it, he breathed it, he thought it, he worshipped it. And people admired him for his industry and his diligence as compared to persons who are lazy. That's true. But it had taken over. It was a tyrant. It had become his God. It was everything to him. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, inordinate affection for these things. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's terrible. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What they have been interested in is binding itself around them like bindweed in a garden, choking a plant. Until the end, the plant is not really important. It's just the weed that's there. And they are choked. He said, beware of that. Beware of anything that will so preoccupy you that there will be no room for God, no place for God in your time, in your life, in your thinking. And he pleads with him. And you can add many things. And then he says in verse 11, But thou, O man of God, run for your life. When you see things getting like that, flee these things. But I'll tell you what to do. Flee these things and follow after righteousness. Just think of that. Purity, cleanness, a godly life. Follow after righteousness. A search if there be any dark area in your life, you know, and ask God to help you to overcome righteousness. Exercise faith in your daily life, as well as the faith you have in Jesus Christ. And love, when it seems impossible to love, you are given grace even to love your enemies and to do good to them that despitefully use you. And patience and meekness, run and run well and run far. And you'll find this will occupy all your time. But it will make you beautiful, and the beauty of the Lord will rest upon you. There are perils that surround us. Then the second thing is this, the passion of true faith. How do you feel regarding your faith? How do you feel regarding it? Do you feel strongly, or do you feel passionately? Do you feel that you might say, if there were a day of persecution, that you'll be willing to stand with us that believe and say, well, you might say like this, well, I'm only 20 or 30, and I will still believe quietly in my heart, but I'd like to live a few more years. Or do you live passionately, to live or to die for him? How passionate is that faith in you? Is it a living thing? Is it your very life? He leads him now, you see, to verse 12. Fight, he said. Oh, not only run, but start fighting. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good confession before many witnesses. Now here we are, just a little bit on that verse. He says, I want you to be a good fighter. Fight for the faith. Now, what does this mean? Contend for it. Stand for it. Now, I am not suggesting we should be negative, but nevertheless, today, you know, and you may not know, but probably many of you will, within the evangelical fold, there is now an attack on our major doctrine, justification by faith. Now, it's a shocking thing, you may not all know, it is so, and a sentence, this kind of compromise sentence that the Roman can say, well, yes, we believe that, and the evangelicals say, well, yes, I don't object to that, and together they can say it together, and it means nothing at all. Ah, we're united, they say, but are they with God? You know, take away faith that I'm justified in the sight of God through what Jesus Christ has done for me. He lived for me. He died for me. And his precious blood. These things are the things we believe in. And when we believe in him, not only am I washed or my sins are forgiven and I have no debt to pay anymore, but also I am dressed in the beauty and the life of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I am justified in the sight of God through that which Jesus Christ has done. It's not a line on its own, justification by faith. It has to be enlarged upon. I am justified by saying, I have a right to go to heaven. I have a right to stand before God and say, I've come home. I have a right. I am justified in saying, I'm going to heaven. I'm justified in being there when I'm there, because I'm justified by faith, not in myself, but in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Absolutely and completely, totally forgiven, and also immersed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't let that go. So we hold it, and we contend for it, and we would fight for it. Now also in its application, not only this faith of justification by faith, but exercising the faith of God in our lives. It's a kind of a spin-off, a kind of a side effect of this great faith in my life. Will it alter my life? Of course it will. There's a sorrow. How shall I go? With faith in him. I do not understand it, but I've got faith in him. Here's a tragedy. I do not understand it, but I've got faith in him. And so my eye is upon him. So I will fight spiritually. I will fight. What kind of a fight is it? A weary, a miserable fight? No, says Paul. Fight the good fight. It's worth it. It's worth it. When people say the Reformation was a mistake, it's terrible. It was worth it. Fight the good fight of faith. And then he adds something else. Lay hold on eternal life. What does he mean by that? Because once you have faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, well, of course, we have eternal life. But I think it's something experimental or experiential here, where because of this faith that has gripped me and I've gripped it, and we're in it and we're in Christ in that way, is as if with both our arms we are embracing life is mine. Eternal life is mine. And I can say, and you can say with Paul, and we can look at the grave, and we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory, that we have laid hold on eternal life, and this is life that shall endless be. The grave cannot bury it, time cannot diminish it,
Satan cannot take it away from us. It is indestructible, and we are inseparable with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has something else here. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Don't you remember? Your faith is a calling. It's a profession. It's a calling. I called you from the depths of eternity, and my voice entered into time, and into the right time, at the right situation in your life. You had heard the gospel preached in a general way, and the general call you'd heard many times, and may have been dismissive of it, but one day it became effectual, and you knew I was calling you out of darkness into light. I was calling you to myself. I was calling you out of the grips of Satan into my safe arms. I called you. So we should ask, why are you here? By invitation. He called me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And before whom you have confessed a good profession of faith. Now this is a solemn charge in verse 14. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the culmination of all things, or the end of your particular life, that you're able to say that you kept the faith, like Paul said, that he kept the faith, that he ran the course, and so on. That this will be true about you. Don't yield, don't give in. It may be an impossible or a difficult situation, or what everyone else in the family is making fun of you. Whatever it is, you're being called. You belong. So fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. The place of trust and security. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Charge them not to be arrogant. God resisteth the proud. But rather, he says in verse 16, he alone hath immortality. He alone. All else save us of death. Our God is a living God. Do you believe that? And if he's a living God, I know in England, Wales, Scotland and so on, I know church attendance is poor. And in any case, if you just put that together, it doesn't mean a great deal. But even those who love the Lord, they are few. And those who love him passionately are less still. Those who are in the prayer meeting are a small proportion, really, or have a burden. And you might say, well, they're few. No, we're not really, you know. If God be for us, then who can be against us? You know, he alone hath immortality. We've got life. Indestructible life. And no one can take it from us. And he's saying, show this. Be a fighter. Be alive. Be a spiritual life. Fly your colors and show what you are. And then I love this. Oh, Timothy, verse 20. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip. And you know, I think Timothy was in a difficult situation in Ephesus. There were many very knowledgeable people there, and he felt a little intimidated. He said, now don't be afraid. You've got the words of life. You've got this glorious faith. Endure to the end and fight this good fight, O Timothy. Now, are we willing to live like that, are we? Paul, towards the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, he says these words, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But look at what were the expectations here. Now, he's not being boastful. He's merely saying, by God's grace, I've been faithful. But listen what he says, and I hope with all my heart that it be true of me and so to you as well. I have fought a good fight. But he had served time, you know, whipped, you know, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, martyred eventually. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were true of every Christian church, and in the time of the culmination of all things, and every church was able to say, we have fought a good fight, we have finished our course, we have kept the faith. And we know the tragic situation that we are in today. What is this appeal? Timothy, hold on. I expect you to. Timothy, keep the faith. I expect you to. So these are my expectations of you. It is the most precious and the most wonderful thing that can ever, ever be. What will our end be like? Well, it tells us in the epistles, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What does an abundant entrance mean? Have you ever thought? You know, fought a good fight, done all these things, run the course that all God required of us. And then we come to our day and our latest breath. An abundant entrance. Well, there's a difference. You know, sometimes you invite a person to your home and you might say, well, you know, hope to see you sometime. Well, it's not that you don't want them to come, but you hope that if they do come, it won't be very soon, but maybe some time. It's a kind of over-the-shoulder invitation. But if they come even unexpectedly and you say, I can't tell you how glad I am to see you, it's an abundant entrance. Now then, let me give you from a book called Immortality. By the author is a man called Beutner. And I don't think he remembers where he got it from. So I've got every right to the story as he has, since he didn't remember either. It's a lovely account of an abundant entrance. But it's nice for us to finish our conference with. It describes a person as a sailing ship. There she is in harbour. And on the harbour are all the relatives and friend. And they say, she's leaving, you know. She's leaving today. And there's the rattle of the chain as the anchor drawn up. Oh, yes. There's no doubt she's leaving today. And then there's a shudder in the ship. And she makes towards the entrance of the harbour. And then out into the open sea, she's going. And she's going very rapidly. And we follow the ship until that place where the sky and the sea become one. And the sea is a dot, or the ship is a dot, and disappears out of our sight. She's gone. She's gone. But there is another harbour, the harbour of glory. And there on the harbour of glory, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, archangels and angels, and a host of angels, and all who have gone before, and the martyr throng, there they are on the harbour. And they see now on the horizon a little dot, and they say, see, she comes, and becomes, she's diminished in our sight. But not actually diminished, only in our sight. Nearer and nearer. She's coming, and she's coming home. And when she comes into our harbour and anchors, God himself rushes towards her. Because it's not a ship, it's a person. And with his celestial handkerchief, wipes away all tears from her eyes. and takes away all sorrow. And there'll be no hunger or thirst or pain or death or any of these things. And you can almost hear God himself with all the heavenly hosts say, "You're welcome." And how welcome you are. How long can I stay? Forever and forever and forever. And ever is immersed in eternity, another dimension. And God says, "You know what? You will walk with me in holiness and love, and we shall have eternal fellowship." Wonderful. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he asking him to do? Stand for the faith. Fight the good fight. I expected of you, I died for you. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on life. You're called. I called you myself. And ultimately he calls us home. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes. Look at these words. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its path before thee lies. Christ is the way, and Christ the prize. Cast care aside. God cares. Cast care aside. Lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Trust. Trust. And thy trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not. Hard sometimes. Faint not, nor fear. Do you remember Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Faint not, nor fear. His arms are near. That's wonderful. Like a child learning to have his first steps. And you want him on his own, but his arms are as near as can be. Your arms are, lest he should fall. Faint not, nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Fight the good fight. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. Bless us, Lord, everyone. Thou knowest all our hearts, all our needs, all our situations. We may know some or a little about each other, but thou knowest all. It is a knowledge that is almost too wonderful for us, but we are glad thou hast it. And so we lean upon thee, and we look to thee, and ask thee to give us grace to endure faithful all the days of our lives, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.